Over the past few weeks, we've been focusing on the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is that ancient statement of the faith, that summary that we just spoke together. And many people from different backgrounds are not as familiar as they once used to be with it. But in the early days of the church, we've said this often, and it's a good reminder to have, people did not have Bibles. Most Christians were illiterate. And the way that they learned the basics of the Christian's faith was to memorize a creed. And what we've especially been focusing on is that short Apostles' Creed, it was steering people away from the errors and the heresies of their day. And it got a little more extended over the years as different heresies came. But we looked at that the last few weeks, seeing how that creed was really steering people away from thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ as a mere angel or some kind of divine spirit who came down, and then also steering people away, so on that side, from denying his humanity, and then on the other side, from denying his divinity. And there were false teachings in the early days that went off in both directions. Some claiming the Lord Jesus was just a good man. Others claiming he was more like an angel visitor who was not truly a man, because God would never deal with or actually touch this fallen or broken creation. And so we saw that there has been this great danger in church history of getting imbalanced, of slipping to one side or the other. And we have to be careful, and we have to stick with really the scriptures, but we do so with the help of creeds and confessions, that we sort of stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. And today we're continuing now along that path, but we're going to be focusing in the next sections, especially on the humiliation of Jesus Christ, it is called, the humiliation of the Son of God, which starts with, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Humiliation is a strong word. When somebody's humbled or humiliated, we would say that they're treated horrifically in some way, that something horrible happens to them. Maybe some of you have had a moment in your life where you felt humiliated. Maybe you were embarrassed. You ran away from a situation, or you made your family members blush or something like that. You said the wrong thing in the wrong place at the wrong time and were humbled by it, or even we would say humiliated. Well, most of us would not think of the birth of a new baby being a moment of humiliation, would we? We rejoice, and overall we're thankful, and especially if you think of what's called the Christmas story, or what's known as the Christmas story towards the end of each year, and you think of how it's represented, and it's presented in the little nativity scenes and the lights and the coziness of the whole thing. The first word you probably wouldn't think of is humiliation. And yet, when we understand what was really going on with the Son of God, and when we read this from the perspective of Philippians 2, which we just read, there's a pattern of humiliation for the Son of God. That he's lowering himself actually further and further and further, all the way down to the cross. And that humiliation starts with his conception and his birth. And so there's so much more to the birth of Jesus Christ than just a gift to mankind. That's part of it. There's actually a deep and a solemn truth side to it. We're going to be considering this as we look today as the incarnation of the Son of God. And we're looking at really the first step in his humiliation. The word incarnation has a familiar root at the heart of it. The word carne. You probably don't hear that every day or think of it. Sometimes it's the name of a dish with meat in it. We use still the word carne, or carnivore. Carnivore, an animal that eats meat. And so carne, it has to do with flesh. Incarnation is the infleshment of the Son. And already when we use that word, the incarnation, we're realizing and we're thinking, here is one who's coming and taking a different form. Incarnation. When we are born as a baby, we are not incarnated in this sense. We did not exist before our conception. So today we're going to look at this reality of the Son of God taking on flesh. First, we'll look at the reality of it, the reality of the incarnation. Second, the reason for the incarnation. Third, the result. So first, the reality. Second, the reason. Third, the result of the incarnation. So before we get too far into considering this, we should actually go back in time before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our confession says Jesus Christ continues true and eternal Son. He existed before His birth. And though it may seem that we're belaboring this as we go through this point, I can't help but feel that in the last 100 years, we've seen heresy after heresy really besetting the church, as we looked at over the last 3 weeks. But I actually don't think that's going to get any better over the next decades. I don't try to be a prophet, but the reason we're belaboring or going over and over this and doing some extra sermons even as we go through this section of the Heidelberg Catechism on different heresies and different errors and different mistakes is we're going over it and over it because it has been a challenge. That people do not accept or believe in this truth that the Lord Jesus Christ, before He became Jesus Christ, the man that was His name, born as a baby, was the true and eternal Son of God, and He continued that way. Philippians 2 verse 6 says, being in the form of God, He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, Philippians 2 is a fairly poetic text in the original, so it comes in the form of poetry and it uses poetic expressions. Being in the form of God, He did not consider it robbery. That's not put in the most plain way, it's put in a poetic way, but there's an illustration and a picture behind it. It's not robbery to take what belongs to you. So if you were to take back in the old days the title of a nobleman in England, and his title was Earl something of Sussex or whatever it is, for him to take that title would not be robbery. For somebody else to pretend to have that or to steal an identity, that would be robbery. But here, what it's saying about the Son of God, He didn't grasp to be like God or to be God. He was not stealing an identity. Not consider it robbery to be equal with God, because the Son of God truly and fully is God. He was and is God to all eternity. And that's what Philippians 2 is teaching in the clearest terms. And even with this illustration, this picture of it was not robbery to be equal with God, truly God from all eternity to all eternity. And we looked over the last few weeks how different errors and then heresies coming into the church denied this. First, we looked at those Gnostics. They could not see how God would come down to this, really what they saw as broken, fallen, dirty earth, and truly become a man. That must have been just an appearance or something. But it goes even beyond an appearance. Now, there's a sense to that, even of appearance in Philippians 2. But we believe, really, that the Son of God, He truly took the form of a servant, that we see Him walking on this earth truly as a man. And then on the other side, we looked at errors could come from the other side, that He would just be a man. But here, Philippians 2, it insists that the Son of God, truly God, became man. And so He existed to all eternity. Now, this is a mystery, something we can try to explain. Theologians even come up with terms to try to define this, and they look at the whole scriptures and they try to bring everything together, and you'll hear of doctrines like what's called, we'll look at it in a few Lord's days, the hypostatic union, how He in one person was both truly God and man. But what's important to believe and remember that in one very special person, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a very unique union, 100% God, 100% man, not a split personality, but that he became man and yet he remained truly God. We don't understand that. We cannot grasp it. And yet it is at the very heart of the truth of the gospel. He continues true and eternal Son. And yet he took the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. It is indeed a mystery. It is indeed beyond our comprehension. But it's glorious. There's a great hope in this, that the Son of God, he became man. He's not just an actor, not just an appearance. No, this was real. You know, there are hints throughout the gospel that he really, truly did become human. You can think of actually Luke chapter 2. Remember what it says there about the Lord Jesus as a young boy? He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came down to this earth, he took upon himself the form of a servant. He became a man even to the point where he learned wisdom. So he was childish at some point, not in any sinful way, not in any wicked way, but he was childish in some sense. And then he grew in wisdom, a mystery, impossible for us to grasp, but he so limited himself. And then, as Galatians 4 verse 4 put it, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Born of a woman. And you know, you can comb through the scriptures and you can find again and again and again that when you take all the scriptures together, you put verse after verse in order, as the Catechism does and as the Apostles' Creed does in a sense, that you come to the conclusion, yes, indeed, fully and truly man, born of a woman. And the Catechism, it emphasizes that and it teaches that he was truly born of a woman. You know that some of those who leaned more towards the Gnosticism we talked about a few weeks ago, they tried to claim that he must have just passed through Mary in some way. They even had expressions about it, like water passes through a canal and it's untouched by the container or something like that. But we believe he was truly and completely born of a woman, that he truly became man, and that is even our hope, that he was in every way becoming the perfect substitute. There's also, actually, as you work through the different passages about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you put together these different texts, we looked at Philippians 2, which we read, but there's also a uniquely Trinitarian work that you can see happening in the birth, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see Galatians 4 verse 4. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. So we see that this is a work of the Father. He sent forth his Son, born of a woman. We saw from Philippians chapter 2. He made himself of no reputation. So Father and Son are working. Then you can go to Matthew 1 verse 18. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And so you see, in this incarnation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working, and they're working out the plan of redemption in this beautiful, mysterious, and yet holy doctrine that we confess. We can't define it. You can read in theology how some try to determine what does this mean in biological terms, conceived of the Holy Spirit. We don't know ultimately. Yet the scriptures teach us he was truly the Son of Mary. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He's of the line and of the seed of David. And yet at the same time, we could say that through the Father and through the Holy Spirit, he is child of God in a unique and an unusual way. But here we see actually in being found with child of the Holy Spirit that there's that union of two natures. Something that we can't understand is a matter of faith. and yet is a beautiful hope that he's truly remaining the Son of God, sent by the Father, even creating himself in a sense, and then born of the Holy Spirit or conceived of the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working this work of love that he would come down to this earth. And where this leads now is to substitution. Substitution. The Lord Jesus Christ, or the Son of God, was coming down to this earth to take this place that we ought to take. He was going to make himself really a substitute for his people. And that's what the Catechism is emphasizing, it's teaching, and it's guiding us towards understanding and knowing that we need a Savior, we need a Mediator who would take our place and become, as Hebrews 4 puts it, or called to worship, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So that's the reality of the Incarnation, as the Word reveals it to us. The Son of God, eternally, truly God, by the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, became truly man. But then we come to the reason for the Incarnation. Catechism says that he might be the true seed of David. The true seed of David. Actually, if you work through the Bible, the idea of a seed is woven through the whole scriptures. That Adam and Eve are already told about the seed that will come to crush the head of Satan. Then Abraham is given a promise for his seed. And then later David is promised that he would have a son that would sit on the throne forever. And so throughout the whole Old Testament, from the opening of Genesis, or the fall actually, working all the way through, and then when you come to the genealogies in the book of Matthew, the emphasis is we need a seed. That means a child who would come to save his people from their sins. And emphasizing that he is the seed of David is part of this picture. He was born, Romans 1 verse 3, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Why did the Apostle Paul emphasize that? Why does the Catechism pick up on it? Maybe to us, David seems like a distant hero, perhaps, the one who slew Goliath, fought giants, things like that. We have to understand that God used David in the Old Testament in a very special way. And David was known in the most special way, not that he was without sin. He certainly was not without sin. He had his stumbles and his sins. He was known as a man after God's own heart. That was what defined David. He loved the Lord. He loved God. He returned to the Lord. We can read that in his Psalms. He confesses his sin and he returns to the Lord. And what we find out about David and his seed is that though David was used for great things, he built up the city of David, Jerusalem. He established a capital city. He and his son Solomon brought peace to Israel. They enlarged the borders of Israel. God's people had their own land. It was secure. It was peaceful. And so when you think of terms like Prince of Peace and King of Kings, they would see David as the great picture of that, as the golden age and the glorious age of Israel. Many different nations, countries, they have their golden age, their time that they think was the greatest age. England, when they conquered the world, supposed, so to speak. Or then later, America taking over and have the age of great prosperity in the 50s and 60s and 70s. Things seeming to go so well. Nations have their golden age. Well, David would very much be the definition, and his son Solomon, of a golden age. A blessed time. A time where God had given them a good king. And here now, the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as the one who would be the true seed of David. When God made his covenant with David, he said, if your sons obey me, they'll sit on the throne forever. You'll have a land of peace forever. But David's sons didn't obey. They not just slipped up, they fell into outright denial of God and sin. And so the hope is now the Messiah would come, the anointed one, the son of David, who would do what all those kings could not do, and who would do even what David could not do. He would be the seed of David, who would fight off and conquer the wicked one, who instead of just fighting with the Philistines or the Assyrians or others, who would do away with the power of Satan. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the true seed of David, the seed of the whole Old Testament hope, looking forward to one to come to conquer sin and death. And he's still now working out that plan to be our true king. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, incarnate to become our true king, the seed of David. But then also, like his brethren in all things, the Lord Jesus not only became a man to become our king, but also to be our substitute, to be like us in every way. When we think of a substitute, you might think of substitute teachers. Remember when I was a boy, we used to love it when substitute teachers came. The main reason we used to love it in our class is because most of the substitute teachers didn't really know what they were doing. They were just there to take a place, and if there had been a test or a lesson, we could usually get away with more. It seemed like we liked a substitute. But if you think of sports, the idea is they hope to have the best substitute they can, the one who would fit into the rotation, but is never quite as good, are they? Usually when you're looking for a substitute, humanly, you're scrambling or hoping for somebody who's maybe as good, but the good one, the best one, the athlete's been injured, or the teacher's not available, or whatever it may be. And we expect and we need a good substitute. We want a good substitute, but they're often hard to find. Well, the Bible teaches explicitly that's what's happening in the incarnation of Jesus Christ is becoming really the second Adam, the second David, the substitute who is perfect. The one who could take our place and pay the punishment for our sins really in perfection. Who's better as a substitute? Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the picture there, propitiation, has the idea of a substitute. But the picture there is he had to be made in all things like his brethren. So he had to be truly, fully human in every way. A beating heart. A real body. Real blood. He went through a real birth and a real death. As we've been looking at in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went through real struggles. And he became the Passover lamb, the substitute, the propitiation for our sins, because he had to be made like his brethren in all things. See, the truth of the gospel and the core of the Christian faith is that we need a substitute. If you get into discussion with people from other religions, you'll find that that's really at the core of the difference between our Christian faith and what others believe. You know, you can find even in other religions some seemingly good principles, some ideas of doing to others as they would do unto you. But it's only at the center of our Christian faith that we find the hope for the substitute. Truly God. And yet, truly, man. He was tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. That means he went through all the same struggles, all of the same difficulties, and still he did not sin. He is the perfect substitute, able to bear the penalty for sin. Grasping this in faith, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect substitute, as the only substitute, it's really the only way to a clear conscience. If you look to yourself to pay for sins, you will find yourself on a treadmill. You will find yourself, as Bunyan pictured it, John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, climbing the hill of legality, constantly trying to get closer to God on your own terms, and yet your own conscience smiting you and beating you down. The real hope of our Christian faith, and the real hope at the center of all history, is that this God-man, it's not mere doctrine. It's not just catechism teaching or teaching from the epistles. The real hope is not just academic theology. The hope is much more, that and more, that in the incarnation, a perfect substitute, a propitiation for sin came. Propitiation, you know, when we, some of us, make a mistake or commit a sin against a loved one, we try to propitiate, don't we? We see some of our children even trying to do this. Maybe they've sinned or they've done something wrong earlier in the day. A few hours later, they come and they color us a picture. Or you get the stereotypical picture of the husband who tries to bring flowers to the wife. Or somebody who hasn't been there for their child in their youth, has a lot of money and maybe buys them a car or a house later in life, and it's a little too late. People try to substitute, don't they? They try to cover their sins with a propitiation, some kind of gift. Well, the main truth at the heart of the incarnation is that He is this gift, the perfect substitute. It's the reason for the incarnation. But then, what's the result? Well, the result is that He stands between us and the wrath of God. He stands between us and the wrath of God. And this is what's missing so often. God hates sin. God even hates those who persist in their sin. They are His enemies. They're fighting and rebelling against Him. And the picture of the Son of God is that He comes in truly man and He stands between us and the wrath of God. And He goes upon the cross and He takes the penalty for us. It's as if He comes between us and trouble. Sometimes in a film or a book you have that heroic scene where somebody jumps in between. I remember one from years ago. I think somebody was trying to assassinate a president or something like that. And the scene is that the man, the hero, he sees it happening at the last second and he leaps between and he takes the bullet. You have scenes like that. Somebody taking a bullet for somebody else or pushing somebody out of the way of a train or something like that. Well, the book of Hebrews especially, it pictures the Son of God as this mediator who stands between us and the punishment we deserve. The bullet we deserve, so to speak. And in His divinity, in being God, He has the power to take the punishment. In His humanity, He's in the position to take the punishment. And His righteousness is the qualification. And together, you put His qualifications and He is the perfect mediator. In a sport like baseball, sometimes they have a pinch hitter. Somebody's injured. But if you watch baseball, and you watch the strategy behind baseball. I'm not a huge baseball fan, but sometimes if you learn to watch it, you can see there's all kinds of strategy and there's different things going on. And sometimes somebody will be limping and look like they're hurt. They'll be sent to the dugout and somebody else will be pulled in and you'll know a few minutes later, that guy wasn't really hurt. They wanted to substitute in somebody better. They had a better person for the position. They had one guy who could hit well, and then they had the next guy who could run well. Well, the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not that He can just do one thing well. He did all things perfectly. He's the high priest, Hebrews 7, who is fitting for us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens. He does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins, and then the people's. For He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. He's a better substitute, a perfect substitute, so that those who believe in Him, Romans 8, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, the picture of Him propitiating or taking the place for our sins, it's the hope that He even assigns that to our account, so much so that it's as though we died in Him upon the cross, that Lamb without blemish and without spot that Peter speaks of. He keeps us separate from the wrath of God. Do you fear God? Do you know your sin? Do you feel a guilt for your sin and an insufficiency? A plague of conscience from time to time? A certain trembling if you've slipped into sin? Well, here is the only answer. The only answer is not first doing better next time. There's a place for that by the work of the Holy Spirit, progressing in sanctification. But the answer to begin with is fleeing to the one who can cover you, the Son of God, to take refuge in Him. And the amazing thing is, it's for those that trust in Him in faith, that when God looks upon you, He sees the record of Jesus Christ. He takes your place so fully and so completely, our elder brother, as it were, the real human seed of David and seed of Abraham. He stood in that place so perfectly that instead of the Lord God looking upon us and our record, He looks on the record of His own Son and the work of His Son. And so He covers, He takes the place. I've told this story a few times, but it's a story that impacted me as a kid, where I was playing with another boy and I hurt him actually quite badly. And when his father came, his father was furious. It actually snapped a really thick, heavy rubber band right into his face. He had this huge welt on his face. And when his father came into the room, who was furious, the boy said, "I did it to myself." Now, he was lying. It wasn't really true. But I sure appreciated it in that moment. And I probably shouldn't have appreciated it. I should have owned up and said, "I did it." But there, in front of his angry father, he took my place. He stood in between. And the way his father was angry, I was pretty thankful he stood in between. So I was ready to get it. He went from screaming and crying to standing in between. And not everything was right about that scene, but here we have the Son of God who's willing to stand in between, to take the punishment, to take the sin upon Himself, to become sin for us. And the only hope for that is that He is the incarnate Son of God. Do you see the significance of the incarnation? The one who would stand in our place. Let's look to Him and trust that in Him, indeed, all our sins are forgiven. They are covered. Amen. Let us pray.